So as you think about the religious landscape that's around us, you know, we see so many differences. We see so many people doing so many different things religiously, worshiping differently, teaching things differently. But hopefully what we've seen in our series of lessons is that we need to be looking at what are we doing with the Bible? What are we supposed to do with that? When we read it and look at what it says, you know, is it a pattern for our life? I hope we've determined yes, it is. Some people just look at it as, oh, it's just kind of a love letter between God and man. Well, that's a pretty shallow outlook on it. But does it provide authorization for what is right? Does it teach us what's wrong? I think we've looked at some of those things, and certainly that is the case. But this morning we're going to look at the Scriptures. I know it's a surprise. We're going to look at the Scriptures and specifically how Jesus used the Scriptures. And I think that's a good way to kind of end our study on authority. And some of the things we talk about will be a little bit of an overlap on some of the things we've looked at in some previous lessons. But, you know, what better way to think about authority and how we should use God's Word than to actually look and see how Jesus used God's Word. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning as we consider Jesus and the Scriptures. One thing we can certainly say is that Jesus viewed the Scriptures as authoritative. He didn't look at it as just a general guideline or a few good ideas. I mean, when we think about Jesus and how he referred to it and how he used it, I don't think we can conclude anything else other than he viewed it as authoritative. One passage that is interesting in regards to looking at that is John chapter 10 and verse 35. And there is a little phrase there in this passage that really makes this overall point, as the verse itself, he says, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken," well, and then he goes on to say some more in verse 36, but it's that phrase, "the scripture cannot be broken," that I want to focus on for just a moment on this particular point. That's a pretty interesting thing to think about as he's making his point, as we're going to look at here in just a minute on the context of what he's saying. But think about how he uses that. The scripture cannot be broken. And that's the way that he looks at the scripture. The word that's translated broken means unbound, loosed, or even deprived of authority. So, you know, think about that. The scripture cannot be deprived of authority is what he's saying. And interestingly enough, it's the same word that's used here that Jesus uses in Matthew 5 and verse 19 when he says, "Whoever annuls one of the least of the commandments shall be least in the kingdom." That word annuls is the same word that's translated as broken here. So what Jesus is saying is that Scripture is always binding. It's always authoritative. The Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be deprived of its authority. It's always going to be the governing document that we go by. It's not going to be wrong. And that's a whole different viewpoint than what a lot of people often look at God's Word as they think of it in much looser details than that. But Jesus makes that point there, and that is particularly interesting in light of what's being discussed in this passage. Because here in the context here, if you go back to verse 33, the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And so then Jesus quotes here from Psalm 82, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" And so it's an interesting point because this would have been a passage that the Jews probably struggled with because this old law would have claimed, of course, God is the only God, and of course, rightly so. But in this particular psalm, referring to those who were judges over Israel, of course, it calls them gods. I said, you are gods. And so, as difficult maybe as that is to kind of determine exactly what that means and why it's put that way and all of that, the main point I want us to see in this is that Jesus recognized that even though that was a difficult passage, that still didn't mean they could just dismiss it or not think of it in terms of what it meant, because it is Scripture. Scripture can't be broken. And so just because it didn't fit into what they wanted it to fit into didn't mean it needed to be used any less. They just really didn't figure out how it fit into their line of thinking. But hopefully you can read through that and see the point as Jesus and the Father, he's saying, are one. He's here to do the will of the Father. They accuse him of making himself out to be God. And he's simply saying, well, the law itself called others gods. Why would it be a big deal that the Father has sent me into the world here? And so he's showing, of course, that they're not being true to what the Scriptures have been talking about. So it is an interesting thing to think about that they want to just dismiss any claims that he makes or accuse him of blasphemy, but they're not willing to look clearly at their law. Certainly some people believe that the Scriptures are just one community in one time period that is a view of God, but that's certainly not the case when we think about God's Word and His intention with His Word. We know that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter explains that it's not man's opinion, it's not a community's opinion, it's the revelation of God that His Word is. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So it's not just man and his ideas or a group of people saying, hey, let's write this down, this sounds good. But men moved by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is therefore not of man's origin. It is from God, and therefore it is binding. It's unbreakable. It is not to be broken. And no matter what we might think of a particular passage or verse, or whether it goes up against our preconceived notions or ideas, we need to view the Scripture as the final on matters, and not, I don't understand it, so I'm going to set it aside and just do what I want to do. And so it's really what counts, and that's the way Jesus uses it here. So we need to view the Scripture as the final authority on matters concerning our life and our service to God. Jesus also believed that the Scriptures governed his life. It was that important. Jesus did not go around saying, I'm the Son of God, I'm above all of this as far as who I am and who I should be following and what I'm doing. Rather, it was quite different than that. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, as we have the temptations of Jesus with Satan there, Satan tempted Jesus saying, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And Jesus responds not by saying, don't you know who I am? But rather by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3 and saying, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so the point is, Jesus relied on the Word of God as his source of strength. He didn't just rely on himself or on whatever Satan knew of him and all of that. He relied on the Word. And remember, he's fasted for 40 days, so it wouldn't have been some small thing to be thinking about a meal at this point. But he refuses to give in to the temptation and points to the Word of God as his source of strength. And what's interesting that I want to point out here in particular is that, Deuteronomy would have been 1,500 years or in that neighborhood written before Jesus was around here on the earth. And so Deuteronomy was written to a different time and a different culture and things like that. And yet Jesus still believed that it was God's word. He still believed it was the scripture, that it established the pattern for life. He didn't think that diminished it because it was a long time removed from when it was actually written. And so he believed it. He believed that it was what he was going to base how he lived. And that was the basis for why he was here and what it was that he was doing. And so today when people claim, you know, the New Testament, it's been 2,000 years ago. You know, you really shouldn't be so dogmatic about what the Bible says. After all, it was written to a different culture in a different time, and we can't allow our lives presently to be hindered by the unsophisticated nature of people back then, are really missing out on this particular point, because it's not so different than Jesus at that time quoting the book of Deuteronomy as it is for us today, 2,000 years later, quoting from something in the New Testament, because it's the same sort of point. The Bible is God's Word, and whether it was 1,500 years in Jesus' day that he's pointing back to, or 2,000 years in our day that we're pointing back to, it's still his word, and it's still the standard, and it's the guide and the pattern for how we are to live. So Jesus believed that, and that's what he pointed to, even during the difficult times of his life, was the word of God, and it clearly governed his life. Jesus also believed that the Scripture should unite us in our disagreements. Lots of times we have disagreements and people are like, well, I want my way. The other person, they want their way. And then it's kind of at an impasse. But with Jesus, we don't ever see him saying, I'm the Son of God. You know, that trumps everything you've got. But what we see is him pointing to the Word of God. And I referred to this passage yesterday, but in Matthew chapter 19, whenever the Pharisees asked Jesus if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all, you know, you can appreciate what the Pharisees are trying to do, even though we know that they're testing him, they're trying to get him in a bad position. But, you know, historically we're told that there's a couple schools of thought at that time. There was one school that believed that you could divorce for any reason at all. There was another school who believed it was only the case of adultery that would allow for there to be a divorce. And so you can see the Pharisees wanting Jesus to line up with somebody. Go ahead and line yourself up in one of these groups. And no matter how he chooses to line up, somebody's going to be offended. And somebody's going to have their feelings hurt and be upset, and then they could then label him how they wanted to because of how he does that. But what's interesting is Jesus, he doesn't do that. And as you look at his answer, as we looked at some yesterday, what he says in verses 4 and 5 is, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so what he does is he quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 24, and Jesus believed he could turn to book, chapter, and verse and end the dispute. And that's what he looks at. Have you not read? Don't you know this scripture? And what's interesting about that is he doesn't just give his opinion, and he doesn't say, I line up with Rabbi so-and-so. He doesn't do that, nor does he say, well, most people think that it's this, and come out with that. He doesn't do any of that. He says, here's the scripture, here's what it says, God joined man and woman together, and if God joins the man and the woman, who does man think he is that can separate? And so he bypasses the whole how do you line up sort of thing with here's what the word says. And that should have been the end of it in the way that he goes about that. And I think that's, really amazing when you think about it, because it almost seems like an impossible type situation. Well, however I answer this, I'm going to be put into some box or categorized, and Jesus just bypasses the whole thing and just goes right to the Scripture. And sadly, that's often missed in our own day and time as we think about any kind of spiritual debate we might have with anybody about questions and answers and why we do this or that. A lot of people, they want to talk about what their preacher said. They want to talk about what the majority thinks. They want to talk about the modern views of scholars and professors and hear ideas and opinions. And, we rarely hear, here's what it says in this particular passage of Scripture. And so I think that's something else we can learn from Jesus about how we conduct ourselves is, let's bring our Bible in and base our answer upon it. Because after all, that's what Jesus did. And that's a pretty good example, I think, for us to follow as to how we handle situations. Jesus also believed that the Scriptures could be misused, but that it needed to be used correctly. And we go back again to Jesus talking with Satan there in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 6. But you remember that Satan tempted him a second time by taking him up to the pinnacle of the temple and telling him to throw himself off. And then he even quotes from Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 and 12, that God would protect his servant from harm. Now the verse does in fact say that God is charging his angels to take care of his servant and keep him from striking his foot against a stone. But Satan takes this out of context, and we talked some about that again yesterday, because Jesus responds by saying, it is written again, and so what he's saying is, well, in another scripture we find a principle that modifies this particular passage. And so he cites Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so essentially he's saying, well, certainly God was going to protect his servants, but that doesn't mean that the servants are specifically to put themselves in harm's way. You're not supposed to test God's faithfulness to his word, which is what Satan was wanting him to do. And so the real point of this is that Satan was misusing the intention of the passage, and that's what Jesus calls him on it. And so Jesus believes that Scripture should govern our life, but he also believes that Scripture applies to our lives and that Scripture answers our questions. And if we're going to use it correctly, we can accomplish what its intention is, but we can also misapply Scripture. And people can misunderstand Scripture, but we are responsible for using it correctly. And so we can learn a couple things about how Jesus uses this. For one thing, you don't base your view just on one passage of Scripture. It needed to be taken on a whole with all of God's Word. Otherwise, you're just going to rip that one verse out of context, as Satan does, and not see the big picture of what God's intention was, which is what, of course, Jesus has in mind, not just the one verse. And he's not saying, oh, that verse isn't important, this one over here is. No, he's looking at the bigger picture of what the intent is. And the second principle is that Scripture really is the primary source for interpreting Scripture. You're able to go to other passages to learn about that and see then how to take another passage, because we know that they're not going to contradict each other. They're not going to be opposed to one another. And so Jesus doesn't cite some Jewish scholar in his view of Psalm chapter 91. Rather, he turns to another passage to provide a greater understanding. And so Jesus again demonstrates the ultimate authority and guide for us is the Scriptures. And that's what we need to be looking at to give us a better understanding. Jesus also uses Scripture to provide authorization for work and action. And in Matthew chapter 12, we find the Pharisees once again making accusations against Jesus' disciples about doing things that were unlawful and unauthorized. And Jesus didn't respond by saying, "Oh, it's me. I don't need authorization." He doesn't respond that way. He didn't ask, well, where does God say that they couldn't do this, as we talked some yesterday. And, of course, they were accused of, well, we'll just read the first couple of verses there in Matthew 12. "At the time Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath.'" And so here they are making sure that everybody stays right in line with their thinking. And Jesus, of course, goes to the Scriptures to establish authority for his actions. Jesus believed he could show the Scriptures to show the work and the action of what he was doing, as well as his disciples. And what we see in this is Jesus using God's Word in the same way, and this is where there's going to be a little overlap with yesterday, in the same way that we see the need to use God's Word ourselves. And we see him using direct statements or commands. You know, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 9, there again with the temptations of Jesus with Satan. Satan offers him the rule of all the nations in the world if he would simply fall down and worship him. But Jesus knew what was commanded. He knew what Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13 said, that it is the Lord your God that you shall fear, and he you shall serve. And so we see him making these kind of direct statements as to what God's Word says. But he also believed that approved examples were how Scriptures authorize us. And as you see from our text here in Matthew chapter 12, what he does is not just dismiss it, but he goes to Scripture. And he says in verse 3, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" And so Jesus responds with going to the Scripture. And as the Pharisees are accusing his disciples of doing things, he goes and he cites the example of David eating from the table of showbread that would, under normal circumstances, not have been lawful to eat, and also the work of the priests and what they would do on the Sabbath. And granted, there can be a lot of debate on the particulars of those things, but one thing is certainly clear, and that is when Jesus wants to prove his point, he goes to the Scriptures in order to authorize what it was that was being done. And I think what we learn from those things is that when it was a matter of life and there was a matter of compassion for others, we see those things were allowed and turned to in God's Word like that, as with David and with the priests. But Jesus uses that in order to use the example of what took place and pointing to that as the authorization. And then certainly the necessary inferences we see Jesus use, as we talked some yesterday about as well. And as often today people view these things as questionable, and yet Jesus uses this so often to demonstrate the way that the law worked and the laws about the Sabbath and the inferences, the necessary inferences on saving a life being allowed. If you go on down in this passage in Matthew 12 to verse 9, it says, "Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they questioned him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' in order that they might accuse him. And he said to them, 'What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. And so Jesus demonstrates that there was a necessary inference there of saving life even on the Sabbath. The Sabbath law wasn't put there in order to hurt people and to harm people. It was there for another purpose. And the Pharisees would even save the life of a sheep on the Sabbath if one was in danger like that. And how could the healing of a man be any less important than that is his point. And so Jesus uses that as a necessary inference. After all, looking through the old law, where's the passage that says you can make an exception for saving a sheep on the Sabbath? It's not there, but it was understood that that was something that could be done. So Jesus healing on the Sabbath, he's not breaking the Sabbath, he's saving life and saving people on the Sabbath. And also in Mark chapter 7, we see Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for violating God's command, and he does so on the basis of necessary inference. Mark 7 and verse 9, where he tells them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down, and you do many such things as that. All the passages of Scripture in the law says is honor your father and mother, and yet Jesus makes a necessary inference that to honor your father and your mother was to take care of them, and actually viewed that as implied necessarily from that text. And so he calls the Pharisees on that because they had found a way out of taking care of their responsibility. And so that's certainly something that Jesus pointed to a lot in looking at the law and seeing how it read and making the right applications of those things. And it is interesting that many people in our own day and time seem to want to reject these ways of looking at the Scriptures because really they want to do something different than that. But maybe the problem that we have is that we just really would rather have our own way than looking at what the Lord actually does. All right, the final point in this lesson is Jesus used the Scriptures to rebuke those who were in error. Oftentimes people will think that you really shouldn't rebuke anybody. You know, you really shouldn't say anything negative to anyone, that we should certainly only use the Scripture to teach someone what to do, never to try to correct. But that's really not what the Scriptures teach at all, is it? Whenever we look at how Jesus responds to people, we see him rebuking the Pharisees, like in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, where he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrine, the commandments of men. You know, we see him calling them on their inconsistencies, and him quoting there from Isaiah chapter 29 to rebuke the Pharisees who had just dismissed the commands of God in favor of their traditions. We also see him rebuking the Sadducees as he points out to them their inconsistencies. You misunderstand the Scriptures, not knowing the power of God. And when he goes on to talk to them about God saying, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so he uses the Scriptures to correct them on those things. And certainly just thinking about the Scripture and what it's for. You know, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching or doctrine, correction, reproof, training in righteousness. So reproving and correction are two of the things that Paul mentions there to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Should we not use it for the same purpose? And so that's something we have to think about and understand. Not only do we need to know the Scripture, but know how to use that. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean you go around as a busybody getting in everybody's business so you can try to do your job in correcting everybody. There may be too much of that that goes around sometime also. But it does mean that when there is something wrong or something that needs to be addressed or there's something wrong when you're talking to somebody else, that our basis for rebuking is the Scripture. That it's not, I'm better than you and you're doing this and I'm doing much better than that and so therefore I'm going to put you in your place. It's not about that. It's about the intention of God's Word in helping others to see the truth. And so we're not to just sit back and just do whatever you want and it's no big deal. We're supposed to be brethren helping one another to get to heaven. And if I'm doing something wrong and somebody can help me to correct that, to do better, I should be open to that, just as I would hope that any of us here in this room would want to do the same thing. So, you know, as we wrap this particular lesson up, I don't know how we can miss that Jesus uses the Scripture as His guide. There's no doubt He knows the Word of God. He knows that God loves Him, that He's there to do the will of the Father, and He's there to try to help everybody He can to be able to see that. First and foremost, He views the Scripture as a pattern for life and service. And we should likewise do the same. You know, whether we're talking about how we individually live our lives or what the work of the congregation is supposed to be, all of that's got to be determined by God's Word, not by society or anybody else for that matter. And we need to learn that in Scripture we may be rebuked by God, but that's what it's for, in order to help us to tune in our lives greater in our service to Him and get us on the right track more rather than less. And we should be looking to it for how we determine how to live. And when we do that, we will be following the example of Jesus. We will be following His footsteps and using Him as the proper example that is intended. So hopefully we can strive to do that and be reminded this morning of our goals and desires to want to be more like Christ so that we can ultimately be with Him for eternity. Appreciate your attention this morning, and we'll get started again here in just a little bit. Thank you.